Time. Encourage the rest of you to turn in your copy of God's Word to Luke chapter 2. Luke chapter 2, we left off our study in verse 20, so we're going to pick it up in verse 21. As you're finding that, a number of folks have asked us how our vacation was. We had a wonderful time. Appreciate you allowing us to go. It was good to go. It was good to come home. And we were in church last Sunday. It just wasn't here, and it's just not the same when you're not with your church family. So you were missed, but also appreciate your graciousness in allowing us to go. So Luke chapter 2, follow along your copy of God's Word as we read, starting verse 21. And when eight days passed before his circumcision, his name was then called Jesus, the name given by the angel before he was conceived in the womb. And when the days for their purification according to the law of Moses were completed, they brought him up to Jerusalem to present him to the Lord. As it was written in the law of the Lord, every firstborn male that opens the womb shall be called holy to the Lord, and to offer the sacrifice according to what was said in the law of the Lord, a pair of turtle doves or two young pigeons. And there was a man in Jerusalem whose name was Simeon. And this man was righteous and devout, looking for the consolation of Israel. And the Holy Spirit was upon him. And it had been revealed to him by the Holy Spirit that he would not see death before he had seen the Lord's Christ. And he came in the Spirit into the temple when the parents brought in the child Jesus to carry out for him the custom of the law. And then he took him into his arms and blessed God and said, "Now, Lord, you are releasing your bondservant to depart in peace according to your word. For my eyes have seen your salvation, which you have prepared in the presence of all peoples, a light of revelation to the Gentiles and the glory of your people, Israel." And his father and mother were amazed at these things which were being said about him. And Simeon blessed them and said to Mary, his mother, "Behold, this child is appointed for the fall and rise of many in Israel, and a sign to be opposed. And a sword will pierce even your own soul to the end that the thoughts from many hearts may be revealed." And there was a prophetess, Anna, the daughter of Phanuel, of the tribe of Asher. And she was advanced in years and had lived with her husband 7 years after her marriage, and then as a widow to the age of 84. And she never left the temple, serving night and day with fastings and prayers. And at that very moment, she came up and began giving thanks to God and continued to speak of him to all those who were looking for the redemption of Jerusalem. The Bible says that man should not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds from the mouth of God. And so I trust that as we focus now on God's word, it will be food for our souls. So we're back in Luke this morning. Appreciate Pastor Rich filling in last week. But as we come back to this text and we come out of the Christmas season, it's probably good for us to just take a brief moment to remind ourselves of what Luke is trying to teach us. So in the introduction to the letter, which is the first four verses, he is very clear to tell us what his purpose is. That Luke carefully researched the events of Jesus' life, and he did that because he wanted to lay down a chronological account, so a consecutive account of his life. But he's doing more than telling a story. Luke's goal isn't just to tell a story, although he is telling the story of the life of Christ. His goal is for us to grasp the theological and therefore immensely practical significance of who Jesus is and what it is that he has accomplished. In fact, this theological drive for people to recognize who Jesus is and what he's done really sits behind all four of the Gospels. In fact, if you get into some of the study of these things, you'll realize that the Gospels have no parallel in literature. There's just nothing like the Gospels elsewhere in the Bible or anywhere else in literature. They're just a genre to themselves, and that's because they have a task that nothing else in Scripture or in literature has, to tell us the story of the life of Christ so that we may understand exactly who he is and what he has done. So that's Luke's goal. He wants us to know, as he says in the text, the exact truth about the things, that you may know the exact truth about the things that you have been taught. Following this introduction comes then the body of Luke, and Luke's gospel really breaks into five major sections. The opening section, which is chapters 1 and 2, announce the arrival of the long-promised Messiah. So this is what we've been studying. But for the Messiah to show up requires us to think about more than the birth of the Messiah. Because in the Old Testament, it had been revealed that a special prophet would appear just before the Messiah who would prepare the people for the Messiah's ministry. And so that's why, as we've been going through Luke chapter 1, the first half of chapter 2, we've been tracing the birth of two babies, not just one. First John the Baptist, who would be that promised prophet, and then the Messiah. But as Luke has been telling us this information, he's also been recording for us how the key figures that God is using to accomplish all of this are reacting to the display of God's grace. And so we've looked at the responses of Mary and Elizabeth and Zacharias and the angels and the shepherds. And each of these responses of worship have been, I hope, instructive to us of how we ought to be responding to the glorious truths we've been looking at. There's this incredible thing that God is accomplishing salvation through the gift of His Son, and that should stir worship within our souls. So we left off in verse 20, end of the Christmas narrative as we are used to it. And in the balance of chapter 2, which closes this opening section of the book, we are given two more stories. And these two stories are separated by 12 years. In fact, these are the only stories we have of Jesus' childhood. And they're separated by 12 years. Both take place in the temple, and both events foreshadow what Jesus would become. In fact, as the text I read this morning, we even encounter the first allusion to Jesus' death in this gospel as Simeon is talking to Mary. And so what Luke is doing here is setting the stage for all that's going to follow as we get deeper into the story of Christ. Now, just so you know, I do not plan to cover all 20 verses I read this morning. It's a unit. I read the whole thing. We're going to do this at least over 2 weeks and maybe three. That is to be determined as I study this coming week. In fact, I'm only going to take us through a few verses. The first few verses that really set the stage for what is going on here, because Mary and Joseph and Jesus are in Jerusalem to do something that was very common for Jews, but this practice is completely foreign to us. And so we want to lay the foundation for what's going on, why they're there, what's happening. Because there's something culturally and theologically significant in their trip to the temple. They are there in Jerusalem to fulfill the requirements of the law as it related to the birth of a firstborn son. Little did they know as they walked into the temple that day, though, that God planned to minister to them through two of His faithful servants, Simeon and Anna. And so let's now direct our attention to the text. Verse 21 tells us of Jesus' circumcision and the naming of the baby, right? And we talked about this when we looked at John the Baptist, and I don't know where that cultural development came from. It wasn't required in the law, but somewhere along the line, Jews started officially naming their baby boys at their circumcision on the eighth day. And circumcision was so important to the Jewish culture, to the Jewish community, because circumcision was the sign of the old covenant. It was a sign of the Abrahamic covenant that on the eighth day, all their babies were to be circumcised. And so when Jews did this, when they participated in this ordinance, it signaled their position among God's people. You know, and as members of the new covenant, we have a similar practice. It's called baptism. Baptism, we publicly declare our faith in Christ, and in doing so, we are identifying ourselves as members, as citizens of His kingdom. And it's something that God commands all of His children to do, to be baptized. And in case you're wondering, no, we don't think the baptism simply replace circumcision. We don't do infant baptism. We do believer's baptism. We're not physically born into this kingdom. We are spiritually reborn. That's a sermon for a different day. But as had become tradition, Jesus was now officially given His name, Jesus, at His circumcision. And Luke highlights that for us because it's important. He wants us to remember. Right, he brings emphasis to it. He says that this was the name given by the angel before he was conceived in the womb. Now, why would Luke drop that tidbit with us? Right, we read that. We already know. So why? Why would he include that extra statement of information we already know? Well, it's because he doesn't want us to forget that all of this is happening according to the predetermined plan of God. That God's at work here, and he wants that at the forefront of our brains. The naming of Jesus reminds us of two things. First, God has kept his word. Right? He'd sent Gabriel to show up to a virgin in Nazareth named Mary to say, hey, favored one, you're going to conceive a child by a miracle of the Holy Spirit. And the child within you is going to be the Son of God. And so it happened. Mary conceived, apart from the normal way in which that happens. And to no one's surprise, at least no one involved in the story's surprise, the child that was born was a boy and not a girl, because that's what the angel had said. And so the naming of the child is like what God said he would do has now happened, and the Christ child is here. But it also points to the obedience of Mary and Joseph. God had given them instructions, and they were faithfully fulfilling or obeying those instructions in the proper time. And so here, and I love this, because here we see God's sovereignty and mankind's responsibility not pulling against each other, but working hand in hand to accomplish God's perfect will. God willed it, and Mary and Joseph did it because they wanted to. That is a beautiful reminder of how God and man are at work in this process, and it gets mind-blowing if you think about it too deeply, so we'll move on from that. But now notice that there's a major difference, right? So we think about Jesus getting circumcised. Anybody notice, anybody pick up on, not rhetorical question, you can shout it out, get extra credit for today. Anybody notice, what's the big difference between Jesus' circumcision and John's circumcision? What's missing? Probably not a good question to ask with circumcision. The crowd. Remember? The crowd. When John the Baptist was circumcised, all their friends and family gathered to rejoice with what God was doing. But there's no mention of that here with Jesus' circumcision. And I think this is probably in part because Mary and Joseph were several days' travel from home. Right? They lived in Nazareth. That's where their family was. That's where their friends were. Now they're down in Bethlehem. They're far from home. But it's not just that. It's not just that. Because to the world, this is an illegitimate child born out of wedlock, not something you celebrate in Jewish culture. And so the circumstances surrounding these two babies could not be more different. One's getting celebrated and rejoiced over, and the other one is forgotten and isolated and largely alone. And as you think about Zacharias and Elizabeth and then Mary and Joseph, you know, there is a vast difference in age, right? Zacharias and Elizabeth were past the age of childbearing. Mary and Joseph, they are newlyweds. They're young. They're getting started on life. And yet, there is something in common with all four of these individuals that we've been looking at. All four of them were righteous. All four of them were seeking to honor the Lord by keeping his word. And so as we get into verses 22 through 24, we see this desire being played out in Mary and Joseph's life as they travel from Bethlehem to Jerusalem, not very far, less than a day's travel. They travel from Bethlehem to Jerusalem for the dedication of Jesus, to present him at the temple as the firstborn son, and then also for the purification of Mary. And at this point in time, Jesus is right at 6 weeks old. And so to understand this cultural practice, we actually have to go back to the Old Testament, to the book of Leviticus chapter 12. You don't have to turn there if you don't want to. I have it written in my notes, but I'm going to read it from the Bible so you know I'm not making it up. Leviticus chapter 12. I'm going to read the whole chapter, all 8 verses. So God gave this instruction in the law. That the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, speak to the sons of Israel, saying, when a woman gives birth and bears a male child, then she shall be unclean for 7 days, as in the days of her menstruation when she shall be unclean. And on the 8th day, the flesh of his foreskin shall be circumcised. And then she shall remain in the blood of her purification for 33 days. She shall not touch any consecrated thing, nor enter the sanctuary until the days of her purification are completed. But if she bears a female child, then she shall be unclean for 2 weeks. as in her menstruation, and she shall remain in the blood of her purification for 66 days. If you ask me why it's twice long for the ladies, I don't know. That's just how God did it. When the days of her purification are completed for a son or for a daughter, she shall bring to the priest at the doorway of the tent of meeting a one-year-old lamb for a burnt offering and a young pigeon or a turtle dove for a sin offering. Then he shall offer it before the Lord and make atonement for her, and she shall be cleansed from the flow of her blood. This is the law of her who bears a child, whether a male or a female. But if she cannot afford a lamb, then she shall take two turtle doves or two young pigeons, the one for a burnt offering and the other for a sin offering, and the priest shall make atonement for her, and she shall be clean. So, we'll do a little tracking of our time there. On the eighth day, they'd circumcised Jesus, and then following that eighth day, you went 33 days. Now it's time for Mary to go through this whole rite of purification from the flow of her blood. So they travel to Jerusalem. That puts you at 41 days, or if you can do some basic math, that's right at 6 weeks. That's why I said Jesus is 6 weeks old at this point in time. But this trip was about more than purifying Mary so that she could rejoin the assembly of worship to God. Because Jesus was her firstborn, and that meant that there was a special obligation on him. And so once again, this is where having a knowledge of your Bible becomes helpful. You want to know why I challenged you to read your Bible this year? It's so that we can start to make these connections that are happening all throughout it. And so the 10th and final plague, and the 10 plagues that God worked on Egypt, was the killing of the firstborn of all in Egypt. And yet, if you know that story, you know that God, being the gracious and merciful God that he is, provided a way of escape. And it wasn't just for the Jews. This was available for anyone. Anyone that wanted to escape from the angel of death could kill a lamb and smear its blood on the doorposts of the house. And when the angel of death came, if it saw the blood on the doorframe, he would pass over that house, hence the name the Passover. And after this takes place, we're told in Exodus 13 that God then goes to his people and says, "Sanctify for me every firstborn." And every male, he says, that opens the womb, whether a person or an animal, is to be devoted or given to the Lord. And that meant if it was one of the clean animals, that it was to be sacrificed to the Lord. If it was an unclean animal, it had to be redeemed by a lamb. In other words, that lamb would die as a substitute for the unclean animal. And if you didn't want to do that, you had to break the neck of the unclean animal. And for the firstborn son, it had to be redeemed by a lamb. Why? Why is God doing this? As a perpetual reminder to his people. To remember his great act of salvation in Egypt, while also foreshadowing his great act of salvation in Christ. But it also, this ongoing practice of this, reminds the nation of its consecration to the Lord. We are God's people with special obligations for obedience upon us as such. So Mary and Joseph are going to Jerusalem to offer the sacrifice for Mary's purification and to present the child to the Lord because, being the firstborn child, he was holy to the Lord. And what was true of every firstborn is especially true of Jesus, right? Because he's the Holy One of Israel. And the ironic thing about it is no lamb could redeem him. The exact opposite was true, right? He came to be the Lamb of God who would redeem his people from their sin. And his action as our sacrificial lamb is what we remembered at the table this morning. His life, his death, his resurrection to redeem us and reconcile us to God. And so Mary and Joseph are there for that reason. And then verse 24 gives us another important piece of information. So why I read Leviticus 12. What was the price of purification for the woman and for the son? What was it? You listening? You awake? What is it? A lamb. A lamb as a burnt offering and a pigeon or a turtle dove as a sin offering. But in Leviticus 12:8, we read that God had made a provision for poor people. If you couldn't afford a lamb, then you could substitute a turtle dove or a pigeon in the place of the lamb. And so when we're told in the text, verse 24, to offer the sacrifice according to what was said in the law of the Lord, a pair of turtle doves or two young pigeons. That little tidbit of information reveals Mary and Joseph's economic state. They're too poor to afford a lamb. They've got to go get a barn rat that flies. They've got to offer pigeons or turtle doves instead. And so they avail themselves to what I call the poverty clause in this particular law. As you think about that, that little tidbit of information, it's so easy to blow over, but that tells us three significant things. First, it reminds us of the incredibly difficult circumstances Mary and Joseph faced at this time. They're poor. They're displaced. They're living in Bethlehem rather than in Nazareth. And it's likely that the wise men haven't been there yet. You want to know why I think that? Because in light of the wise men's rather kingly gifts, they could have afforded the lamb. But they don't have a lamb. And so I don't think the wise men have been here yet, which also means that Joseph's going to have to make a nighttime escape to get out of Bethlehem to get to Egypt because Herod's going to try and kill the baby. There's a lot of hardship going on for this couple. Yet they are in the center of God's will, and all they've got to show for it is suffering, poverty, and hardship. They're poor, yet they're faithful. They're faithful. I love Mary and Joseph because everything the Bible tells us about them points to their trust in and obedience to God, yet life remained hard. Yet this young, poor, humble, outcast couple have God's favor resting upon them. Second thing, the provision of this poverty clause reminds us of God's grace. God is not a harsh God. He's a gentle Father. He's abounding in loving kindness and truth. He is a God of grace and mercy. Yes, God is uncompromising in His holiness. The standards of the law reflect His perfection. And any departure from God's standards is a violation of His goodness. And that's why hell is the right, fair, just, good consequence for every sin, no matter how small it is in our eyes. It violates the supreme goodness of the holy God of the universe. Yet God is also merciful. When you think about the standards given in the law, God did not give the law to overwhelm Israel or to weigh them down. No. The law, if you read it, clearly reflects God's saving character and purposes in the world. He had mercy on the poor. Right? Those who couldn't afford a lamb could use a pigeon. And that's because this rite isn't about the sacrifice. God doesn't need the sacrifice. David helps us understand that when he blew it with Bathsheba. And then he repents and he gives us Psalm 51. And in response to his murder and his adultery, both of which were stoning offenses, and David didn't experience that, his response as he repents is, "You do not delight in sacrifice. Otherwise I would give it. You're not pleased with burnt offering. The sacrifices of God are a broken spirit. A broken and contrite heart, O God, you will not despise." And so the law of God is not about outward conformity. That's something that the Jews couldn't understand. We'll see that as we get deeper into the gospel. They thought that the law was about outward conformity and that they could make themselves acceptable in God's sight if they just followed the rules and then offered a sacrifice if they missed out. They didn't understand the true essence of the law. It was about faith and dependence upon God. And anyone who suggests that God is not a God of grace in the Old Testament, I would suggest to you, has not read their Old Testament. The standard is a lamb. But if you're too poor, I'll take a pigeon. Because it's about the faith of the worshiper, not the animal that is sacrificed. Yes, God communicates his standards to his people and he expects them to keep them. But he also supplies us with the resources we need to meet his standards. And finally, this provision for the poor reminds us that the animals have no redeeming qualities in and of themselves. It's impossible for the blood of bulls and goats to take away sin, and we could add it to that, lambs or pigeons. They couldn't do anything to purify Mary. The sacrificial system, with all of its repetition and constant bloodletting, what it really truly revealed at the end of the day was that we need a better sacrifice that could truly deal with our sin problem, because we don't need our sin covered over. That's what all those sacrifices did. They covered it over. They masked it. It's like a teenage boy spraying Axe over top of their body odor thinking it helps. Some of you laugh at that. You know exactly what I speak of. It doesn't do any good. We need a better sacrifice. Only the spotless Lamb of God, who in this moment is a baby in the arms of its mother, could provide a sacrifice sufficient to redeem the sinner's souls. And that's the irony of this whole situation. The Temple Mount was a busy place in the first century. And everybody's gathered there to maintain the sacrificial system. What nobody knew was that the fulfillment of the law and the true means of their salvation was there. Well, one man did, Simeon. We'll talk about him next time. But this incredible thing of God requiring this in the law, and here comes this young, poor couple in faith and obedience to God, doing what I'm sure was sacrificial, difficult, hard for them, because they loved the Lord and they wanted to walk obediently to him. I'm going to save the rest of this story for next time. I just want to end today with a simple appeal. Guys, if you've got a good memory, you may recall that as we went through the birth narrative here in Luke 1 and 2, I maintained, and I still maintain this, that God did not choose Mary to give birth to Jesus because she deserved it. Right? He didn't get his holiness meter out and say, okay, there's the most holy one out there, I guess we'll take her. She deserves this more than anybody else. No, she wasn't chosen because of any merit within her. She was chosen because of the grace of God and for no other reason. And she needed the salvation that her son would provide just as much as you and I do. The same was true of Joseph. I want to meet Joseph someday. We're not told very much about him in the Bible, but everything we're told about him is incredible. But he was broken, just like me, just like you. That despite the brokenness of their sin, their heart's desire was to honor the Lord. That's why when God tells Mary what his plan for her is, her response is, "Behold, the bondservant of the Lord, may it be done to me according to your word." And when God told Joseph to take Mary as his wife, we're told that he awoke from his dream and did as the angel of the Lord commanded him. Same thing happens when God warns him in a dream that Herod's going to try to kill the child and they've got to make a flight to Egypt. He wakes up and he does exactly what the Lord commanded him to do. When God said, go home, they went home. I mean, that's Joseph's MO. God said it, he does it. And here in our text, we see them seeking to obey the law of God, even though their poverty made it difficult. And there's no indication in Scripture that God used them because of their righteous actions. Yet God was certainly delighted in their obedience to his commands. I think he did delight to use them for the way their obedience reflected his glory. And so as we look to this text, and Mary and Joseph are going to disappear out of the narrative here pretty soon, but they model for us what the ongoing life of faith looks like. That having believed, what does it look like for them to live in that belief? They trusted God's promises and obeyed God's commands. And even when the road was hard, they relied on God's grace to see them through. And as we'll see next time, God had special blessings in store for them that they couldn't anticipate as they entered into the temple. And if they hadn't obeyed, it wouldn't have changed who Jesus is and couldn't have stopped what God sent him to accomplish. But if they hadn't obeyed, they would have missed the experience of God's grace and the joy that comes from knowing you are in the center of God's will, even if that's making life really hard. I pray that I would have the kind of faith that simply trusts God and does what he says, leaving the results with him, knowing that he's a good God who only does what's right. And that's true when life is easy. And that's true when life is really hard. God knows what he's doing. And so we trust and we obey. Father, thank you for your word. Thank you for the word, Jesus, who came to earth as a man to redeem us. We want to live not just by earthly bread, but by every word that has come from your mouth. Words of life, words of truth, words of hope. Thank you that although we fail you daily, hourly, Christ's once for all sacrifice covers all of that. And we want to be used by you to display your glory to each other and to this community, that everyone might know the Savior that we have found. For it's in his name that I pray.